If you've been coming to All Souls for the last few months, you'll know that both in the morning and in the evening sermon series, we've been looking at various aspects of the church, particularly its gifts and ministries. Today, and very much as a sequel to that, we begin a series on these letters to the seven churches, well-known letters, letters that have been thought about and preached about before many times. If you were coming to All Souls in Lent of 1957, you'd have had the benefit of hearing John Stott preach on these during his Lent series. And by 1958, as seems to be the way with John Stott's Lent series, the sermons had become a little book to which I've been indebted in the preparation of these sermons. Sadly, now out of print, but it's particularly for the title that I want to refer to it at the moment, What Christ Thinks of the Church. This was how John began the foreword to his little book. What Christ thinks of the church is a question which no professing Christian can afford to ignore. What Christians think of it from inside and what unbelievers think of it from outside are both important subjects for consideration. But far more significant is the opinion of Jesus Christ himself, the church's founder and Lord. That's why, once again, in this sermon series, we're coming back to expose ourselves to the penetrating gaze of Jesus Christ into our church's life. We've considered the gifts and ministries. Now it's right that for a moment we stand back from the canvas. We've looked at the details. Now we need to step back and look at the themes of the picture. What are the major themes? What are the big issues? What are the things that Christ perhaps wants to put his finger on in our church life? In short, what does he really think of us today? What does he approve of? What does he criticize? Are there things we need to change in attitude or action? I think we all hope that this sermon series over the next few weeks may prove to be truly prophetic, despite Christ speaking freshly and clearly, enthusing our faith where it pleases him, but also humbling us and reforming us where we displease him. Because both areas need to be held in tension, don't they? We long for his approval, but we need his correction. But wait a minute, you say, how can seven short letters written 1,900 years ago from a Roman penal colony off the coast of Turkey possibly have anything relevant to say to us today? How can that be? Well, to answer the question, we need to spend a moment in chapter 1 of Revelation, looking to see what the letters set out to be, what they claim to be for themselves. Begin at the beginning. Verse 1 is a good place to start. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The verse gives three important clues, and they're really preliminary points before we get down to looking at the Ephesian letter itself. First of all, the whole book, and particularly the letters, are a revelation to the church. If we are servants of God, this message is for us. The unveiling, because that's what revelation means, of what's behind the scenes is for our benefit. Like any other New Testament letter, it's written with specific recipients in mind. Verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. Verse 11, they're listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven of a larger number of youngish churches in the Roman province of Asia or Western Turkey. Not only is it written with specific recipients in mind, it's written with their specific needs in mind. They were having a difficult time. The pressure was on around AD 90. The emperor Domitian's persecution was getting into its stride, and Christians were getting nervous. This faith of theirs didn't seem to be cutting very much ice in the hard world of secular politics and business. Where did ultimate power really reside? In Christ, as they'd been taught, or in the monolith of the Roman Empire, where it seemed to reside to all intents and purposes? To answer that question, Christ gives them this peep behind the scenes into where the real power struggle was going on, in the spiritual realm. And by doing that, he assures them that victory for them is secure. Now, like any other New Testament letter addressed to a specific situation, that's not an end of it. It's simply a starting point for sensible interpretation. So, with these seven letters, it's clear that they bring a message to the whole church for all time. That's perhaps even suggested in the very number seven, because we know that there were more than seven churches in Asia at that time. But in a book that's so full of symbolism and imagery, it's hard to think that the number seven has simply been chosen as a coincidence. No, it's a symbol for the whole church, for all time. It's also clear from what the letters themselves claim to be. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches. It's quite clear that a wider audience is intended. And you see, the church's real inner struggles haven't changed any in the last 1900 years. The problems which Christ is addressing in these seven letters to the Asian churches is just as relevant today as it was when the letters were written. But secondly, the book, and especially the letters, are a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because you see, a church that has its back to the wall doesn't need pious exhortations. It needs to see its Lord. And that's what Revelation tries to achieve. The opening chapter simply overflows with Jesus. Verse 5a. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Verse 5b. He's Redeemer. Verse 7. He's returning gloriously. Verse 8. He's the Alpha and Omega. What a picture. John's experience in Patmos is no less dramatic. Verse 10. His quiet Sunday is blown apart by a tremendous voice. It's the voice of Christ himself. And with the voice goes a vision. And what a vision it is. Verse 12. Seven golden lampstands. And verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And what a regal, wise, and powerful picture that Old Testament imagery portrays in verses 13 to 15. Chew it over in your mind. We haven't time to stop and look at each aspect now. Then in verse 16, we're told that in his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Let your imagination run round that vision for a moment. What a glorious picture of the risen Lord. These seven stars are important because after the command to John to write comes in verse 19, the stars are explained. They're explained in verse 20 as the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands of verse 12 are in fact the seven churches themselves. You see the picture. A local manifestation of the church is like a lampstand, something from which light shines, light that's put onto it from an extraneous source, but a local manifestation. Now, Christ's particularly well placed to say what he thinks of the church, because as we see in chapter 2, verse 1, he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven lampstands. Each of the seven letters is addressed to the angel of the church in question, and there's much discussion about what exactly the angel is, what it means. Some have suggested it means bishop or church leader. Some have suggested it means guardian angel or something like that. But the most satisfactory explanation, again in a book that's full of symbolism and imagery, is that this represents the essence or spirit of each church to which Christ writes. What an encouraging picture to think of Christ as holding the essence of any local congregation in his hand. What an encouragement that is. Christ holds us firmly in his hand. But also what a challenge to think of him walking amongst the lampstands, patrolling, looking, seeing what he approves of and what he disapproves of amongst us. What will he say Well, these seven letters tell us.
Our duty is to listen and to apply. It's a revelation to the church, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and thirdly, of these preliminary points, it's a revelation through John. It would be unfair to ignore the human author. All that we know for certain is that he's called John, and that he writes with an authority which the Asian churches evidently recognized. The early church generally accepted him as the Apostle John, the author of the fourth gospel, but the commentators, including even conservative ones, aren't sure. I'll have to leave you to investigate that if you want to. But what is clear is that he writes with a brother's love, a pastor's heart, and a prisoner's courage. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was there because he was standing up for Christian truth. What does he say? Well, the letter to the Ephesians begins at chapter 2, and it's to Ephesus that we must now turn. Not only was Ephesus physically nearest to Patmos, a straight sail of something like 60 miles, it was also the most important of all the cities of Asia Minor, and one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was an important commercial center, a busy port and a sized town, a seat of proconsular government. Its citizens called it the metropolis of Asia, and it was the gateway to the whole Roman province. It was also an important religious center. People came in droves to worship the mother goddess Artemis or Diana. The magnificent Ionic temple of Diana of the Ephesians was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple area offered asylum to hundreds of criminals, and so-called sacred prostitution was the order of the day. From Luke's fascinating account in Acts 19 of the early Christian preaching in the city, we get a feel of its cosmopolitan flavor, its obsession with superstition and magic, and its religious syncretism. As with the city, so the church in Ephesus was one of the most important in Asia Minor, and possibly the most important and influential church in the first century world. It had apparently been founded by those two outstanding Christians, Aquila and Priscilla. And read about that in Acts 18:18. Despite all the problems there, facing pioneer evangelism, a tremendous work had taken off. It was the setting for the most notable ministry of Paul's missionary career. He'd spent over 2.5 years in that city, lecturing, preaching, and teaching, until he was forced out of the town by rioting, which broke out, you'll remember, over a drop in sales of the silver idols, of the temple. The craftsmen were annoyed that the Christians were causing sales to drop off. And read about that in Acts 19. After Paul, Timothy took over, and later, according to tradition, the Apostle John himself took over. Paul wrote from his prison in Rome the letter that we call the Ephesians. Later still, he wrote the two letters that we call 1 and 2 Timothy. The net result was that a great deal of spiritual energy over a great many years had been pumped into the Ephesian church by some very important and significant Christian leaders. The fundamental question now being asked in our passage some 40 years on is, what is there to show for it? Is there anything? The immediate answer is yes. And that's my first major point, because the letter begins with a compliment. The letter begins with a compliment. The risen Jesus, as we've seen, is the only person who can really evaluate a church's strengths and weaknesses. And where there are good points, Christ is only too happy to give credit and praise. I know, begins verse 2. He knows all about us, every aspect of our church's life. And then, in the next couple of verses, three things are singled out about the church in Ephesus. The first thing is this: they were a church which had Christian energy. I know your works, your toil. The Greek word is kopos, and kopos is work that tires out. It's work that makes people sweat, that makes them become exhausted. This was a church where people had their coats off, where they weren't afraid of hard work, where they were involved to the hilt. There was no problem finding people to take on jobs or responsibilities. There were always people ready to visit, to evangelize, to cater, to care. Everyone in the body was doing something for Christ, and he gives them credit for it. They were a church which had remarkable Christian energy. But secondly, they were a church which showed Christian endurance. Verse 2, I know your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. See, Ephesus was no easy place to be a Christian. In many ways, it was probably harder than being one in London today. The church experienced fierce local opposition. Even though Paul had left the city and died long ago, the unpopularity of the Christians lingered on. You see, they ran up against everything that Ephesus stood for: the immorality, the syncretistic philosophy, the occult, the vested business interests. But they'd held out, you see, against the social and economic and political pressures to worship the emperor, to worship Diana. And it cost. It was hard. They needed real patience. It was a fight, not just to give up their Christianity and go along with the crowd, but despite everything, they'd held on, and held on for Jesus' sake, and Jesus gives them praise for it unstintingly. And thirdly, they were a church which preserved Christian orthodoxy, or as we sometimes say, usually with a smile on our face, they were sound. Threats came to them from outside and from within. From outside, verse 2, I know how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. Threats came too from inside, verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You'll remember that Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in that moving farewell speech in Acts 20:29 that there would be this very influx of heretical teachers. Grievous wolves, he'd called them. And here they were. The church was being troubled by them, trying to persuade young Christians that there was a better way, claiming to be real apostles, but teaching things which simply didn't square with apostolic doctrine. The Ephesian church held out against them. They tested them. They scrutinized what they said at every point and compared it with sound doctrine. The result was that these itinerant pseudo-apostles were seen to be what they really were. Verse 2, false. Con men, whose teaching was to be rejected out of hand. The Nicolaitans, verse 6, were no better. They were a sort of insidious fifth column, getting at the church from inside. We're not exactly sure who they were. All the information that we have about them comes in these passages from Revelation. But we do know that they were a menace at Pergamum. And we do know that their problem seemed to be a readiness to condone immorality. But the Ephesians had stood up against them. They had that rare but important gift that we thought about previously in the sermon series of Christian discernment. They weren't so stupid as to think that Christian charity embraced wrong behavior or false teaching. They may not have actually hated the Nicolaitans, but they did hate their works, verse 6. And in that respect, they're like Christ, who says that he hates their works too. Praise indeed, isn't it? What a church. The model fellowship. Energetic, strong, sound. What more could have been asked for? Nothing, surely, could be wrong in a church like that. Or could it? There was a problem, a serious problem. And the letter that begins with a compliment continues with a complaint. And that's my second point. The letter continues with a complaint. Verse 4. Jesus says it shortly and simply, but the impact is devastating. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now, it's not immediately clear whether this is love for Christ Weymouth translates it, you no longer love me, or love for fellow Christians. Moffat says you've given up loving one another. Indeed, it's probably a both-and rather than an either-or. And J.B. Phillips says, you do not love as you did at first. In any case, the two are invariably connected, aren't they? Because we know for ourselves that so often, when we're right with God, our relations with our fellow men seem to go right. But when we're not right with God, they're sour and difficult. Whatever Christ means, he puts his finger right on it. They weren't loving the way they used to. They'd lost their first love, and the problem was going to the very root of their Christian lives. There was the soundness, yes, the energy, yes, the perseverance, but the love had gone. Is there a word of challenge, perhaps, for some of us here this morning? I think there is for me. Do I love Christ the way I used to? Or have I cooled off? Is the honeymoon over? Have I lost ground, honestly, backslidden a bit? If the risen Lord were to come amongst us this morning and, looking us straight in the face, press the question he pressed on Peter, Peter, do you love me? How would we react? What would we say? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Or yes, Lord, I do, but not the way I used to. We all know times like these, don't we? Perhaps you're in one at the moment. You're spiritually slipping. Your sense of joy in Christ is only a vague heartache. Prayer, when it happens at all, seems mechanical and uninspiring. The Bible seems to be dead. It seems to lack relevance. It doesn't speak to you. Why? What is it that kills love? Well, at an individual level, there are as many answers to that question as there are people in church this morning. We can't begin to investigate them all. But we know the sort of things, many things that are neutral in themselves, some even perfectly good, but dangerous when they begin to squeeze Christ out. Pressures, the job, the career, the family, money, ambition, somewhere to live, London life, singleness, doing too much, people, wrong relationships, social pressures, family tensions, problems, sin itself that we're not dealing with, illness, anxiety, lack of a break, tiredness. Behind all these, Satan doing his utmost to spoil what he sees as such a potentially marvelous, potentially dangerous from his point of view, loving relationship with Christ. All these things as individuals can cause us to grow cold. But the passage is speaking principally to the church. And here, let me suggest, there are two major lessons which we need to lay hold this morning. Two dangers to which the church is always prone, and to which, can I suggest, we're perhaps particularly prone at All Souls. We need to be particularly alive to these two dangers. Wasn't the first danger at Ephesus that activity had replaced devotion? You see, Ephesus had experienced a tremendous apostolic ministry. They still looked as if they were going places. Lots was happening, but they'd abandoned their first love. They'd lost sight of that central principle that the Christian life is essentially a love relationship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps they'd become a bit mechanical, working on the basis that if they held the right services and meetings, the Lord would deliver the goods. Means became all important. Ends didn't seem to matter so much. And the Lord's hurt. He feels rejected. It's nothing new. Israel had done it before. When she was at the age for love, Ezekiel 16:8, Jehovah took her as his bride and loved her. But it wasn't reciprocated. There were other distractions which looked like attractive shortcuts. And it's left to Jeremiah, at the beginning of his book, Jeremiah 2:2, to challenge them with the Lord's words, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. The Ephesian church was just the same. That first flush of Christian enthusiasm was gone. The machinery pressed on efficiently, yes, But the people had fallen out of love with Christ. The relationship had taken on that air that characterizes so many bad marriages, an atmosphere of stale familiarity. And Christ can only condemn it where he finds it. Isn't there a real challenge to us this morning to look at our church life and at our individual lives and ask ourselves if in and through all our activity, our love for Christ is growing? Paul had seen the importance of this, and it's not insignificant that he ended his Ephesian letter in chapter 6, 24 of Ephesians with a special prayer for all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. And that was no vague or abstract statement. Paul knew that love is the fundamental motivating principle behind church life. Without it, our worship becomes shallow and mechanical. Our obedience becomes a reluctant conformity to vague pressures, and our service becomes a hard, dull grind for which we need to grit our teeth and close our eyes. You see, when activity replaces devotion, warning bells need to sound. It's the road to disaster. Ephesus had begun to go down it. Their first love had gone. It was literally a question of survival that they recover that first love. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it, that it's only in the first and last of these two letters that a church is actually threatened with destruction. And in each case, the reason is the unnerving, purely negative one, that they lacked fervent devotion. The second problem is, I suggest, that at Ephesus, orthodoxy had replaced openness. The lesson seems to be that there is a point at which the cost of orthodoxy becomes too high, and that point is reached when love dies or decays. The Ephesians had set out, you see, to be defenders of the faith. They'd gone about it with toughness and courage, but only to discover that in the battle they'd lost the one quality without which all the others are worthless: love. They'd forgotten that in their self-appointed role as Mr. Valiant for Truth, they were also expected to be Mr. Great Heart. The implication seems to be that into their right zeal for truth and for doctrinal purity had crept a wrong harshness or critical spirit towards people. And we know how easily that can happen, don't we? And we know how divisive it's proved time and time again in the church's life and in Christian history. Listen to George Caird's comment. John has much to tell us about all... I beg your pardon. John has much to tell us about the demonic process by which all that is noble and good can be distorted into opposition to God. But nothing more eloquent than this simple statement that zeal for Christian truth may obliterate the one truth that matters, that God is love. Isn't that a tremendously hard-hitting challenge to any church which, like us, unashamedly tries to make sound teaching a fundamental feature of its life, where we place so much emphasis on the knowledge of a right, on knowledge and on a right handling of the word of truth? The warning to us is, you may grow loveless in the process. Your openness to people and to their needs may become blocked. Your right hatred of sin may almost imperceptibly become a hatred of the sinner. And Christ condemns it. Why? Because love, as Henry Drummond said, is the greatest thing in the world. Love for God, love for men, come before anything else. See, knowledge by itself is dangerous. Knowledge alone can puff up. It can give people a big head. Love builds up. Knowledge is about things, whereas love is about persons, the person of God, human people. Knowledge is a static, one-sided affair, but love is reciprocal and growing. Love is greater even than faith and hope. See, John was as ready as the next man to stand firm for truth. That was what had got him on Patmos. That was why he was there, because of his stand for Christian truth. But he still doesn't shrink from passing on the Lord's warning that when love has died, a church needs to take heed. Where lovelessness creeps into any aspect of our life, we're in danger. The letter had begun with a compliment, it had continued with a complaint, and it ends with a command. Verse 5 begins to answer the question, well, how do we restore our first love? Verse 5, what William Barclay calls three great imperatives of the Christian life. 1, remember from what you've fallen. 2, repent. 3, do the works you did at first. First of all, remember. Look back. Use your spiritual memory. Think, if you can, of a time after your conversion when you were so enthusiastic, when Christ seemed to be so real and in your thoughts so much, when you felt ready to do anything, to go anywhere. Or think back to a time in your life when your first love did exist, perhaps at a conference or a camp shortly after you got married. Or think back still to a time before the grace of God touched your life at all. John Newton, the slave trader, when he was converted, wrote a text in huge letters and hung it on his mantelpiece, "Thou shalt remember that thou too wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." First step on the road to recovery is remembering what we were without Christ. Remembering the heights that we've known in our spiritual lives and going back to them. The Ephesians had known real heights, and so I'm sure have we. Remembering them simply reminds us that what God has done before, he can do again. What he's done once, he's quite prepared to do over again. It assures us that there is a possibility of restoration. Second imperative is repent. If God has been speaking to us this morning and we are aware that our love for Christ isn't what it was, can we afford to ignore it? How will you react? Will you be dismissive and say, "I'm past all that enthusiasm? It's all right for the young"? Will you be defeatist and say, "I'll never recover that first love"? It's not worth trying. Or will you blame life and say, "It's easy for you while I'm in this or that condition"? How do you expect me to love like that? The word to us is repent. Acknowledge we've grown cold. Accept full responsibility for the things that we've let come between us, between us and Christ, and resolve not to let them come between us and him again. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15. The light begins to dawn in verse 17 when he remembers his home and father. It begins in the mind. He remembers it. Then he takes action. He repents. Verse 18, he says, "I'll go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned." Repentance always involves action. It may mean that there'll have to be changes in our lifestyle. It may be that things or people will have to be given up. But love and devotion to Christ is a price well worth paying for that. See, repentance isn't just a vague feeling of regret. It always involves action in a new direction. And that's why the third imperative is so positive. Do the works you did at first. Not wait until those first loving feelings come back, but do the works you used to do. Your love may have declined, but if you're a new person in Christ, it hasn't died. It may have decayed, but it hasn't gone. You may be down, but you're not out. No, you've lost your first love, but the command is go back to it again. Renew your early devotion to me, says Christ. Resume the works you used to do. Somebody has said that the great thing about Christianity is that nobody needs stay the way they are. A huge battery of spiritual resources are available to us, and on the basis of that, Christ issues this blunt command to act. What a practical exhortation that is in a letter sent to strengthen faith and to fire our enthusiasm. Oh, the works may look the same or similar, to what the Ephesians are doing at the moment. But if they're done in love, they'll be transformed by a new vigor, a new dedication, a new purity of motive, a new joyful perseverance. Why? Because the love principle will lie at the heart, and the love principle is what a church is, what makes a church really alive. With the two imperatives, finally, go a warning and a promise. The warning comes at the end of verse 5. Remember then from what you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. See, a church can only continue to be loveless for so long. Then it ceases to be a church. The shell will be useless and will have to be thrown away, just like an electric light bulb where the filament has gone. Oh yes, the ultimate triumph of the church is secure, but the security of any local congregation depends on the closeness and constancy of its relationship to Christ. The quality of our love is open to constant scrutiny. If it's found to be wanting, then, as a congregation, we certainly die. What will all souls be like in 10, 20, 50 years' time? Thriving and growing, or redundant and dead? The answer may depend on the quality of our love and devotion to Christ. No local church's place is secure or permanent, and you only need to look at any town in the country to see the number of redundant churches. You may have seen the piece in the Times yesterday saying that in the next the remainder of the decade, something like 609 Anglican churches will become redundant. Why? Is it because they've lost that love and devotion to Christ and to one another that makes a church alive? If you were to go to Turkey today and look for the Ephesian church, you'd find some ruins. You'd find a place name that ironically commemorates John and not even Ephesus at all. No, this warning to a local congregation that has lost its first love couldn't be clearer. It's literally a matter of life and death. With the warning, though, goes a promise, verse 7b. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The promise is to those who hear the message and take it to heart. It's to those who maintain their wholehearted, loving commitment to Christ, so that come what may, whatever happens to them in this life, including persecution or perhaps even martyrdom, they're ultimately victorious in Christ. And they go on to share a glorious eternity with him in heaven. We must end. Is there a word of challenge for us here this morning? What are we putting our confidence in at All Souls? Our program? It's impressive. Well thought out. Energetic. It brings results. So did the program at Ephesus. Our preaching? It is, we trust, true to Scripture, anxious to expose error, careful, thorough. So probably was the preaching at Ephesus. Or a person, Jesus himself, who longs that with everything else, with every fiber of our being, we should love him and let that love shower over onto other people. That was where the Ephesians had gone wrong. They'd lost their first love. That first devotion to Christ had gone. Has ours?